I join with John Michael in saying we are glad to have you with us tonight. Appreciate all who are here. And I'm going to just start off by telling you tonight's lesson is a little bit different. In fact, it has less Bible in it that I am comfortable with, but it's really kind of a long introduction to future sermons with a lot more Bible in them. But I just didn't think y'all wanted to sit here and let me do all of that tonight. So tonight we'll have a little bit less, but I hope you'll understand why as we go into it. You look around you today and you just see this just huge variety of churches. Churches that all claim an affiliation with Christ, but we have so many different doctrines, so many different beliefs and practices. And that just stands in stark contrast to what you'd read about in the New Testament. You know, Paul would say in a passage like 1 Corinthians 4:17, as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, I'm not going about one church to another teaching different things. They would appoint elders in every church. Same kind of government. The well-known passage, Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There's just one. And yet, in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, we read, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, you read about a falling away. Well, history tells us that took place. That's just obvious from looking around. Things have changed. Things aren't like they were in the first century. And I've been trying over, you know, from time to time to kind of trace some of that. Help us to understand why we are where we are today. Some of the major steps of departure. We talked about how that there began, even within the second century, changes began to be made in the government of the local churches. And they began to evolve toward more centralized power. Other doctrines began to creep in. And over time, Roman Catholicism developed. And it's so different from what's in the New Testament. Then about 1500, Martin Luther came along and he and others launched the Protestant Reformation. And there was so much that was good about it. The challenge to the power of the Catholic Church, the Catholic clergy. The getting the Bible back into the hands of the people. And yet, what does the Protestant Reformation result in? Just the splintering of beliefs? Is people just going everywhere? And so, when we come to 1800, and that's really where I want to kind of pick up tonight, with a back to the Bible movement then, I talked a few weeks ago about American religion. You know, of course, you still had Roman Catholicism still existed, but among Protestants in particular, there was just so much confusion and conflict. Every church had its own creed. Some called it a creed, some a catechism, some a discipline. There was a lot of confusion. The revivalism of that time period, the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, It was chaotic. It was confusing. People thought that if you were going to be converted, it would only take place if God directly intervened in your life. In fact, Calvinism and its doctrine of unconditional election caused a lot of people to believe that, hey, I may not be one of the elect and there's nothing I can do about it. Those that didn't believe in Calvinism, most of them thought, as we talked about a few weeks ago, you still needed God to intervene to make you capable of faith when you wanted to believe, and it was a struggle to get to faith. It's in that background that we have what has come to be called the Restoration Movement. You know, if you want to talk about when the Protestant Reformation began, that's very easy. October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther published the 95 Theses, whether he nailed them to the church door or not is a matter of some question. But there's no questioning the fact that on that particular date, something began. When we talk about the restoration movement, it's a little different. It's more like a voice here and a voice there, and they began to come together over time. But when we talk about this, somebody said, what are you talking about, the restoration movement? Well, I'll talk a little more about some of the people involved and some things. But what it was a realization that we've got to get rid of these creeds. We've got to get back to the concept of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the inspired scriptures are able to make one complete, to thoroughly equip one to every good works. You know, I'm not going to defend the Methodist discipline. I'm not going to defend the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. I'm not going to defend this, you know, Luther small catechism or large catechism, either one. I'm going back to the Bible. And that's what it was about, with really the two fundamental ideas. The Protestant Reformation originally put a lot of emphasis on the sufficiency of the scriptures. But somewhere along the way, it began to be lost. And the Restoration was an effort to get back to complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. It was also something born out of a concern. John, the 17th chapter, verse 20, Jesus, as he prayed, said, I do not pray for these alone. And I think in context, that's the apostles. I do not pray for the apostles alone, we might say, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The restoration was born in part out of an awareness that something terribly wrong has happened here. That we've got Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and on and on. And the Presbyterians, they were divided into a number of various sects, and so among other denominations. And people were saying, there's something wrong with this. If we all believe in Jesus, then we all somehow ought to be able to be one. You know, we've got to get away from just the acceptance of division as being okay. And in the lesson tonight, the way I want to approach it is I'm going to tell you about the work of four men. And the reason I'm choosing them is I think they were very helpful in this. They weren't necessarily the first. They certainly weren't the only people in this. And I'm very aware of the fact that there were probably people unknown to history that believe the same things they believe but are just not recorded. 2 Timothy 2 and 19 assures us that the Lord knows those who are His. When we look at the restoration, it's not to say there weren't people here or there practicing the simple pattern of the New Testament, following it. It's to say that those people are largely unknown to recorded history. And this is what we can read about. It is interesting to read about this and study some of it. At least to me it's interesting that you've got people from the Carolinas up the coast of New England that were making some of these pleas. But most especially out on, as I said a couple of weeks ago, out on the frontier. You know, which the frontier then was western Pennsylvania, Ohio, western Virginia, now known as West Virginia, Kentucky. That was the frontier. That's where so much of this was taking place. And I want to use these men. Let me just say, I thought about it. It's kind of like at a funeral. When I preach a funeral, I always try to take something about the life of that person and build around it. I'm not trying to make that person the standard by which we're to live, and I'm certainly not making these men the standard. But I think we can learn some lessons from them. And one more thing. You will sometimes read about the restoration. It'll be referred to as the Stone Campbell movement. that's become a popular, the Stone Campbell heritage. Barton W. Stone, Alexander Campbell. The only time you will ever hear me use those words are when I'm saying that's what some people call it erroneously. It was not the Stone Campbell movement. Those were two men that were prominent and influential. But it's a story of back to the Bible. It is a back to the Bible movement. It is much like the kings of old, men like Hezekiah and Josiah, who would say, let's get back. Let's tear out the idols. Let's cleanse the temple. Let's get back to the pattern. It's not about those two men. It is a movement of principle, not people. I tell about these people to just try to give it some structure, some shape. Let me give you some, the four men. Barton W. Stone, very interesting man. He was ordained as a Presbyterian preacher. He was well known within the Presbyterian faith. I mentioned a few weeks ago, kind of setting the stage for this, the revivalism, the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky is estimated to have attracted somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people. That's much larger than the population of, it was not far from Lexington, Kentucky. That was far greater than the population of the city at the time. He was one of the speakers there, one of the featured speakers. Early on, when he was ordained a few years before that, in 1798, in order to be ordained as a Presbyterian preacher in that particular synod, you had to pledge that you would uphold the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, that was, you had to basically, that was your oath. He took it on this reservation, only so far as it agreed with the Word of God. I don't know how much reservation he had about it at that time, but what it says, here's a man that's saying, I'm not going to commit myself to defending a doctrine written by men, you know, just because this is what our church believes. And he, a few years later, he had come to realize part of what that confession taught was unconditional election. The idea that God chooses who's going to be saved without you having any part in that. God elects you or He reprobates you. And he was going to be suspended from the synod. So he and some others withdrew. They formed what was called the Springfield Presbytery. It was him and it was several other Presbyterian preachers that had come to some similar conclusions. So they're still Presbyterian. That means they're still largely Calvinist, but they're rejecting tenets of Calvinism, certain ones. They're still practicing infant baptism and sprinkling, and they still form these synods, these presbyteries. Only lasted a short while. And he and the others decided to get rid of that. In June 28, 1804, they published something called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. It's a really interesting document. This is an organization of churches, and they publish its last will and testament. In other words, they're putting it to death. And there are a lot of things in it. But what they said is, we're going to stop this business of forming organizations of churches. We don't read about that in the New Testament. We read about 1 Peter 5, verse 2, the elders overseeing the flock of God among them. We read about elders in every church. We don't read about these extra church organizations, so that's why we're killing this Springfield Presbytery. He said, we want everybody to put aside every creed. Don't have any discipline. You just go to this book. Don't add to it. Take away from it. 2 John 1:9, abide in the doctrine of Christ. At the time he's doing this, as I said, Barton W. Stone would have held to many beliefs that I would reject as unbiblical. But what has happened is this man is like the Ethiopian eunuch. He's searching. He's reading. And he is reading with a commitment, a willingness to reject traditions he has believed all his life. Traditions that he has, things that he has preached. And over time he would come to read passages like Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12. And he would read in Acts 8 about them stopping the chariot, going to the water, going down into the water, coming up out of the water. And he would realize he had been wrong about sprinkling. He would reject those things. His voice was a very prominent one, a very important one, especially down in the Kentucky area. Then there was a man named Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell also happened to have been a Presbyterian minister. He came from Ireland in 1807 to the United States. And I think one of the things that concerned him the most initially was just the division that he saw. I mean, here he is. He's a Presbyterian. Of course, he knows there are others that are Episcopalian. They're Methodists. They're Baptists. They're on, you know, going on and on. But if you were to go back and you read about the Presbyterian Church in the early 1800s, the Presbyterian Church over in England and Ireland, it went through a number of splits. It had all kinds of little splinter sects of Presbyterians. And that bothered him. And he began to think that if we could just get rid of our creeds and we could all agree to take the Bible, maybe we could come to unity. He would end up being the one that coined this expression, where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Bible, where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. Reminds you somewhat of 1 Peter 4:11, doesn't it? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Thomas Campbell played a less prominent role than some of the others, but he helped push things in the right direction. And then his son came along. I can remember not long ago, it hadn't been that many years ago, I think it was when I was living in Selma, that there was an article in the paper that just was blasting the Campbellites. And that meant those of us in churches of Christ, calling us Campbellites. And I still see that occasionally. The idea being that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. You know, he got mad at the Baptist. He left the Baptist church and started the Church of Christ. What? Who is this Alexander Campbell? Well, he's Thomas's son. He came to America 2 years after his father. He settled in Western Virginia, and all our West Virginia folks would want me to tell you that's now called West Virginia, not Western Virginia, but it was the Northern Panhandle. In that little section that's very close to Pennsylvania, Ohio, and in fact his father, a lot of his work was done in Western Pennsylvania. But what happened with Campbell is he comes here, and the spirit of 1 John 4:1 characterized this man. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." He had been doing a lot of questioning, you know, re-examining some of the traditional beliefs that he had been taught. His father was a Presbyterian preacher, had brought him up in the Presbyterian faith. He is himself a Presbyterian preacher, but he's beginning to question things. He gets to America 2 years after his father, and historians say he was somewhat reticent about talking to his father. And you can imagine that. If you've ever had to differ with your father over something, something especially as important as the faith in Christ, there's hesitation. But to his surprise, when he began to talk to his father, he found that his father was already having some of the same thoughts. You know, they didn't have cell phones back then. You know, they didn't even have a landline. You know, so they haven't been talking. But they find they're each thinking some of the same things. And so just a couple of years later, he and his father, they got some similar-minded people, like-minded people together. They formed an independent church. No connection to anybody else initially. They would have no creed. They would eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And then in 1812, life changed for him. He had a child. You know, that'll change things, won't it? But amazingly to me, it would seem this is the first time he really began to think about a question here. Infant baptism. Is that really biblical? He didn't want to reject it. If his child was supposed to be baptized, he wanted to baptize her. But if it was not biblical, he didn't want to do this. And he and his father both intensively studied this, and it led to them being immersed as adults. They both had been baptized, sprinkled, water poured on them as a baby. But now he is immersed for the first time. And he began to preach what he called believer's baptism. Acts the 8th chapter, verse 12, says that many of those, the Samaritans, believed and they were baptized. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. See, the Presbyterian Church didn't teach believers baptism. Parents believed, and so they had their children baptized. He decided at this point, when his child was born after this serious study, wait a minute, that's not the Bible pattern. So he began to preach that. And then something interesting happened that has led, by those who pay little attention to the actual details of the history, to the accusation that, well, he was a Baptist and then he got, kicked out of the Baptist church and he formed the Church of Christ. No. He and his father were part of this very independent church. But they were very much, his father more, probably more than Alexander, they were very much concerned about unity. And so they united themselves with this Association of Baptist Churches. It's a way of expressing their willingness to cooperate, to get along, because after all, the Baptists practiced immersion. The Baptists didn't baptize babies. Now, they didn't all eat the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. And there were some other things. And what happened is eventually all those things added up to such that this church removed itself from that association because he had a different teaching about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He taught differently about the purpose of baptism. And so finally, there was a break, and they went back to their independent status. If you look at it honestly, historically, Alexander Campbell is not the first to preach this back to the Bible. He wasn't the only one. And the question arises, well, why do sometimes people say, well, Campbellites? Why do they call Alexander Campbell the founder of Churches of Christ? Well, let's understand something about why was he so prominent. This is a guy who was well known. He would have been on the list of who's who, even apart from all his religious accomplishments. Partly because he was wealthy. As I like to say, he made money the old-fashioned way. He married it. He married a very wealthy man's daughter. And so Alexander Campbell never lacked for money. He was a member of the Virginia House of Burgesses at one time. That's their state legislature. He was extremely intelligent. He had a gift. He was very logical in his thinking. But he's more than that. He was hardworking. His biographer says that he would usually arise about 4 o'clock in the morning and work for hours at a time at a standing desk. He didn't sit at his desk. He stood for hours reading, studying. He was well educated. He knew Latin and Greek and all the classics. He was no sluggard. He did what Stephen did, Acts the 6th chapter. He disputed with those in the synagogue, as it were. Jude 1 talks about contending for the faith. As Alexander Campbell became more and more convinced of certain things that were departures from the faith, he was willing to engage in public debate with those who defended those. He had public debates with representatives of Presbyterian, Baptist, Roman Catholic churches. He once debated a renowned atheist named Robert Owen that got him a lot of publicity. He was a prolific writer. You know, in a day before you had typewriters and computers, he still was a writer. He had a lot of natural gifts. He was a leader. I would say about him the same thing I would say about Simon Peter. It's folly to deny that Peter was a leader among the apostles. Peter was a leader among those men, but he was not the Pope. He's not the leader. Alexander Campbell, with his gifts and his hard work, became a man of great prominence in the world and among brethren. But I'll tell you, his contemporaries, you go back and if you were to study it, you'd find they didn't have any hesitation about challenging Brother Campbell when they thought he went wrong. If they thought he was saying something that wasn't true to the Word, they would challenge him. They didn't view him as the authority. Now, let me give you one more man, Walter Scott. Walter Scott was a gifted orator, a man who could speak well. His biggest contribution to me is one of those, looking at it from my point of view, it just seems like obvious. But he's one of the first, at least that we can read about, who said, you know what the secret to understanding conversion is? Let's study the book of conversions. And I say that ought to be obvious, but yet, how many times do you find little tracts that say, understanding conversion in the book of Acts? No, you'll find little tracts that says the Roman road to salvation. It takes verses from Romans, a book written to people who are already Christians. Find quotes. Scott said, let's go back and remember, this isn't a time when people are saying the only way to be converted is if you're, the Calvinist said, the irresistible grace of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Others, Arminians, those of the Methodist faith and others, they said, you got to pray for God to send you enabling grace. Well, Scott was really prominent for leading people to understand, wait a minute, here's the way it was done in the book of Acts. Sermons were preached. The Word of God was preached. Logically presented facts. An appeal was made. And people either accepted it or they rejected it. It's a process that's easy to understand. And in fact, he didn't have PowerPoint, but he had a very neat mnemonic device. He'd hold up his hand and he said, this is Bible conversion. After the preaching of the word, you have faith, repentance, baptism, you receive remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He emphasized the gift of the Holy Spirit because back then people were thinking you had to pray and hope that God would send you the Spirit. He said Acts 2:38, they were promised. When they were baptized, they would receive the gift of the Spirit. And you know, most people have two hands. So he'd take that other hand and he'd say, now, you know, he'd say, here's the book of Acts. And he could take them through sermon after sermon. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he'd say, well, on the other hand, you've got total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. He'd say, that's Calvinism. This one's in the Bible. This one's not. You know, it was pretty good, pretty effective. It had a great part. One of the things he also did, and again, I'm not saying he was the first, certainly not the only, but he was one of the most prominent and one of the early ones to say, this desire for unity is great, because that's what God wants. But we cannot make unity itself the goal. He was one that stressed the unity has to be with the one faith, that one gospel, that Galatians 1 that Nathan read for us earlier, that you can't have any other gospel. He was stressed that others were more sometimes trying to find, you know, what's the least we can do to get together? Scott was stressing the way we'll come together is we all start following the same teachings, following the same God. These four men did a lot to call people back to God. How do we get, though, from men to a movement? It took a while. You know, you think about no internet, no means of communication like we have today. I mean, they had the printing press, but it was a much slower process than what we have today. But by the 1830s, what you had is you had churches scattered all over that had rejected human creeds, that were going back to the Bible. They had discarded Calvinism. They were preaching what was preached in the book of Acts. Faith and repentance and baptism, receiving the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Now, historically speaking, and this is, I think people find this interesting or should compared to today, there were Christian churches, but they weren't what we think of today. When they said we're a Christian church, they just meant we're a Christian church, not we're just a bunch of Christians. We don't want to be thought of as Baptist Christians or Methodist Christians or Episcopal Christians. We just want to be Christians. It's just a church of Christians, not part of the Christian church. We're disciples of Christ, not part of the Disciples of Christ denomination. You know, somebody says, what is this church over here? They'd say, well, we're just disciples of Christ. We don't have any kind of creed. There were those that called themselves churches of Christ. Of course, Romans 1:16 would say that. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God to save. That's important too. But Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ greet you. In 1830, if you went into a town and you found a Christian church, it'd be the same thing as in the next town you found a church that their sign said Disciples of Christ. In the next town it might say Church of Christ. They were all teaching the same thing. It would be a few years later that there would be a great division. I want to talk in another lesson sometime about this movement and more about the biblical principles involved and why it took off. It really exploded across America. It grew rapidly through the first half of the 19th century. Why did it do that? We'll look at some biblical principles. But I want to just go ahead and give you a heads up. In the second half of the 19th century, a great division took place. This push toward unity based on the Bible, it all fell apart. And we'll be looking at that also later on. But for right now, I want to close. Jesus said the truth would make us free. I don't want to elevate these men above where they ought to be. And in fact, I've not spent a big part of my life studying these men. The writings of Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, I've not read an awful lot of those. I've read about their lives more than I have their writings. Because what matters to me was these men had the courage to point men back to the truth that makes us free. Did their thinking and their writings, were they important? They had an impact on people in pointing them back to Christ. But I'm not interested in pointing you to the writings of any man. I just appreciate folks And think about, these are people who were steeped in these traditions. These are people who have preached these doctrines, sometimes for years. And they had a willingness to examine those beliefs and to change when necessary. That takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of faith. But it also brings great blessings. If you have that kind of faith, you know, remember when Peter would say, Lord, we've left all to forsake you? And Jesus said, well, if you've left father, mother, wife, you know, all these things, he said, you're going to receive 100-fold now. You know, and then in the world to come, eternal life. There's a great blessing in it. It's not easy, but it's what we have to have. Now, this evening as we close, I just want to remind you what Scott discovered, as it were, was so simple. It was always there. The preaching of the gospel at Romans 1:16 is the power of God to save. You don't have to depend on an arbitrary choice of God. You don't have to hope that somehow you can pray through and get this empowering grace. You can make the choice to turn away from your sins, have faith in Christ, and be baptized and be forgiven. What a wonderful truth that got buried beneath all the traditions of men, but was there all along. Have you taken advantage of that great truth? If not, why not? Why not tonight while we stand and sing together?